Good morning. So if you were here last week, we saw a completely different portrait of Jesus, didn't we? In the first 12 verses of John chapter 2, we saw Jesus as the one who brings abundance of life and grace and glory as he changes water into wine. He is the one who has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He comes as the Lamb in the first part of chapter 2. But then today, in the last part of chapter 2, it's a whole different person. It's a lion. This is one of the great insights that I think C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, as you all know, had into the person of Christ. And you know, John is presenting a portrait of Jesus all throughout these chapters. And all these weeks, we're going to be looking at who Jesus is through the eyes of John. And John wants us to know that Jesus is not just a lamb who multiplies water into wine, speaking of his death. But he's also a lion who cleanses the temple and signifies his own resurrection. Two different portraits of Jesus, and that's the portrait that C.S. Lewis gives us. The second half of Jesus is that he's not just a lamb, but that he's a lion. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lewis has the children pursuing their mission. They're looking for the land of Aslan, which is actually heaven. And off in the distance, they see a pure white lamb on a field of green. And they come and ask the lamb how to get to the land of Aslan. And as the lamb explains the answer to the children, Lewis writes, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold and his size changed. And he was Aslan himself, towering above the scattering light from his mane. There's a lion in that lamb. And that's what John is bringing out in this passage. That Jesus is good, but he is not safe. He is not safe. He has come to give us abundance and joy and grace, but he's also come to give us holiness. Holiness. The two are not in conflict. And what John wants us to see about Jesus is that he is not just a lamb full of grace. He is a lion full of truth, full of truth. And so John tells the story of the lamb who came to the temple one day, and what he saw there turned him into a lion. What I want us to do this morning is look at this passage and find out what it was that Jesus saw at the temple that made the lion of truth come out in him. I think there were three things basically that Jesus saw there that turned him from a lamb into a lion. The first thing that turned him from a lamb into a lion was he came to the temple that day and found a whole bunch of people who had forgotten what the purpose of this holy place was from the very beginning. They just didn't remember why this temple had been built. See, you know, you go back in the Old Testament and you can find the answer to that question, why this temple had been built. If we go back, for instance, to the book of Isaiah, we find these words about the temple and its purpose. These I will bring to my holy mountain, God says, and give them joy in my house of prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Whenever David conceived of the temple and whenever his son Solomon built it 1,000 years before Christ, it was built to be a house of prayer, a house of prayer. But not just that, it was a house that was based on prayer, but a house that was expressed its worship through sacrifices of praise. You know, it's interesting that the very plot of ground that the temple was built on is the very spot where Abraham offered his son Isaac and God spared him. Remember? The spot that the temple was built on was a spot of sacrifice. And this sacrifice was to be expressed in this house of worship. Let me read the rest of Isaiah 56. It says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. So what was the purpose of the temple as David conceived it, as Solomon built it? It was basically to be a house of worship for the nations. A house of worship for the nations, built on prayer and expressed through sacrifice. And so you have the temple disciplines of worship that were instituted there, with the sacrifices of the animal, the prayers of incense going up, the candelabra, the basin of the sea of washing and purification, and all of it for atonement, for the forgiveness of God's people as they come and sacrificially worship there. This was to be a house of worship for the nations. And as such, a holy intersection, if you will, between heaven and earth, between God and man, that God would be in this temple and that heaven and earth would come together and that we would go and express worship to God. That was the purpose of the temple. That was the first purpose of the temple. And the second purpose of the temple was to be a beacon of light to the nations. Not only was it to be a house of worship, it was to be a beacon of light, a beacon of light. In 1 Chronicles 22, David is explaining the ultimate purpose of the temple that would be built by his son Solomon. He says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations." This was to be a place that the nations looked to as it was a beacon of light to the nations of the glory of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said these words, "Thus all the peoples of the earth will know your name and revere you, as does your people Israel. And they will recognize that your name is attached to this house that I have built." This house that I have built, your name, O Lord, is attached to it. And it serves, therefore, as a beacon of light going to the nations that tell them of the glory of God. What were the two purposes of the temple as originally built? That all those in the temple that day that Jesus dropped by forgot was to be a house of worship and a beacon of light, beckoning the nations of the world to a good, good Father. All of this Jesus discerned they had forgotten when he came that day to the temple and found a marketplace set up in the courts of his Father's house. They'd forgotten it. Not only had they forgotten what the temple was supposed to be, they were complicit in making it into what it had become. They'd forgotten that it was supposed to be a house of prayer and worship for the nations, and they had turned it into a house of profit for the selfish and a tool of oppression for the powerful. I think Jesus was surprised that day whenever he came. Historians look back, scholars, they think that probably this marketplace set up in the court of the Gentiles in the Temple Mount was a new thing. Jesus had been going to the temple for years, ever since he was a child. But he was surprised when he came this day. And we think that's because that Annas, who was the high priest, he was the big boss of the temple, basically had set up a kickback scheme where he would bring all these vendors of animals for sacrifices and money changers so that people from around the world could come and change their money, get the right money to buy the right animals for the sacrifice, which they couldn't bring on hundreds of miles journey with them. This all happened on the Mount of Olives for hundreds and hundreds of years. But we think that this was the first year that Annas had said, "Hey, let's get a monopoly on this. Let's bring all this inside the court of the Gentiles in the temple precincts where we can control it. We can have kickbacks and skim profits, and we can jack up the prices, and we can sock it to the poor, and we can make ourselves rich." See, Jesus saw immediately they had forgotten what the purpose of the temple was, and they were complicit in making it what it was. Verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, this is chapter 2 of John, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple court. See, this is why I think he was surprised. If he knew this was going on, he would have already come with a whip put together. He was surprised, I think. And he saw this, and he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You know, I think those of us who have read this story and been familiar with the story of Jesus cleansing the temple have lost a sense, I know I have, lost a sense of the outrageous audacity of Jesus. You got a situation here where Annas, the high priest, has set up a mafia-like monopoly. He's got this territory, and he's banking, and all his cronies are banking. This is like a mafia scheme. Jesus comes in and sees it. He makes a whip out of cords, and he drives the livestock out, one man against probably thousands. This court of the Gentiles, where this occurred, is 250 yards wide and 300 yards long. It's football, three football fields surrounded by colonnades. And all around in these colonnades were merchants, and they were selling animals for sacrifice and exchanging money, but they were gouging the people. They were gouging the people. I mean, it's huge. This area, if you could only see it, it's like you don't have any concept of how big this was. It was filled with people, and Jesus, one man, puts together a whip in those callous, strong carpenter's hands. And he was not a shrinking violet. He was not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was not the lamb full of grace. He was the lion full of truth. And he went through those money changers and those sellers of animals and those oppressors of the poor like a Dallas Cowboy rushing tackle against a peewee guard. Aslan, the lion. Jesus held them accountable. They had forgotten what the temple was for, and they were complicit into turning it into a marketplace. Why was Jesus ultimately outraged? Because these people had presumed upon the holiness of the house of God. They had. It's interesting that Jesus singles out. John records in verse 16, he said, to those who sold doves, it's like, yeah, got all these people selling animals and money changing and so forth, and that's terrible. That's turning my father's house into a marketplace. But he singles out those who sold doves. Why? Why do you think? Have you ever thought about that? To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Why the deal with the doves? Jesus, why has this got you bent sideways about the doves? Well, the answer is, for hundreds of years, the rabbis had made allowance for the poor. When they came to the great festivals, three festivals every year, and worshiped God there at the temple and offered their sacrifices, the rabbis had made allowance for the poor to offer doves instead of lambs, because doves were way cheaper and the poor could not afford the lambs. And so the doves and the sellers of doves really had functioned as a grace from God to the poor to allow them to worship even though they couldn't afford a lamb. So when Annas, the mafia don, the priest of the temple, moved all the operations that were kind of a capitalistic market system on the Mount of Olives into the temple courts, which made it into a mafia scheme, a monopoly, the price of doves went up from 4 cents outside the temple to 75 cents inside the temple. Put it out of reach, the poor. Why was Jesus frosted by that? Well, do you remember that whenever Mary and Joseph first took Jesus back as a baby to the temple in Jerusalem to redeem him, to offer a sacrifice for him as a newborn child and son of Israel, remember, they offered a dove. tells you they were poor. Jesus sees these guys, 1,400% inflation, the price of a dove. And he sees that not just turning my father's house into a marketplace, he sees that as oppression of the poor. Jesus, he didn't like it. He transformed from the lamb into Aslan in that moment. And he illustrated what John had brought out in chapter 1. Whenever John is telling us about Jesus, that he is the light and he is the word and he's God in the flesh, and he comes and he tabernacles among us and he is full of grace and truth. You know, John has already presented Jesus in grace in the first half of this chapter as he turns water into wine. Now he's telling us about the truth part of it. That you get both. You get the lamb and you get the lion. Whenever Jesus saw that these people had forgotten the true purpose of the temple and they had been complicit in turning it into a marketplace that presumed upon the holiness of the house of God, he went off on them. Something bizarre happened at the bazaar. He stood up. He drove them out. I'm sure a lot of people wondered if the devil had gotten into Jesus that day. No, the devil hadn't gotten into Jesus. The Father was coming through Jesus that day because of the desecration of this holy place. And it says here that the disciples remembered of what the psalmist had written in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples understood that Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. That word consume literally means to burn up in a flame. In other words, Christ's heart for the holiness of God's house consumes him. It burns him up inside when he advocates for the holiness of this place, which is to be a house of worship for the nations and a beacon of light to the nations. He is zealous for that. He is zealous for that to happen. Three things made Jesus turn from a lamb into a lion that day when he dropped by the temple. The first is they had forgotten what the temple was all about. The second is they were complicit in what the temple had become. And the third thing that made him hot is they were ignorant of who the temple now was. Look at verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" What a lame response. Do you notice that whenever Jesus went through that crowd with a whip and drove them all out single-handedly, though they could have, not one person stood up against him. Not one. Not one. What does their lack of response to Jesus driving his whole crowd out with a whip tell you? It tells me that they knew they were guilty. They knew that Jesus had more of a right to be in that temple court with a whip that day than they had to be there with their cash registers. And so when he drove them out, they did nothing, tacitly admitting, "You're right, we're wrong." The only thing they could muster after the fact was this lame question, "Who do you think you are doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Interesting. What Jesus told them in response to their question, "What authority do you have that makes you think you can come through this and clean this temple court out like this?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple He's talking about his body. He's talking about the crucifixion. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What's he talking about? The resurrection. So that after he was killed on the cross, and after 3 days in the tomb, and that first Easter Sunday, he was resurrected from the dead, he proved his words here. And the disciples remembered it, and they believed in him, and they believed in the scriptures. Because he had raised that temple up. Now here's the important thing, that the people there missed that day, but that Jesus was telling them very clearly, is there's a new temple. There's a new temple. It's not Solomon's temple. It's not this Herod rebuilding project that's going on here. It's me. Jesus is the temple. Jesus has now become that intersection, that holy intersection of heaven and earth and God and man, where a sacrificial life is a beacon of light to all the world to bring them to the glory of a good, good Father. All of that was resident in the physical temple, Jesus is now saying, it's me. It's me. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. But his disciples got it. And after he was crucified and after he was raised from the dead, they remembered that he talked about the temple. And they realized that he was talking about his own body and his own life. And that when he was raised again from the dead, that solidified his authority to clean out the temple that day in Jerusalem is because he was God. And his body was now the locus of the temple. Now, I'm going to tell you something right here that should blow your socks off if you really get what this means. After Christ was raised from the dead, after his temple, having been destroyed, was raised up in 3 days, he ascended into heaven. He told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Why? For the day of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit of God was going to come and birth the church, whenever the Spirit of God came to indwell the individual lives of God's people. Here's what I'm going to tell you. The Temple of Solomon, which was to be a house of worship for the nations and a beacon of light to the nations, had become Jesus, the intersection, the holy intersection of heaven and earth. And after Christ's ascension into heaven and the birth of the church, the temple now moves from being Solomon's temple to Jesus, to you and me. Listen to Paul the Apostle. Do you not know, Paul says, he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christ followers, he's writing to Christians who have put their faith in Christ and received his gift of eternal life and are following him and walking with him, who are born again of the Spirit as well as the water. Do you not know? And I'm directing this to all of you here at IBC this morning and myself as well, who are Christians, born again. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's not Solomon's temple anymore. It's you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Why? Because your body is now a temple. A holy intersection of heaven and earth and God and man, where God himself by his Spirit comes to dwell in our bodies. We are temples. We are temples. Now, before you get excited about that, I want you to picture Jesus on Temple Mount in John chapter 2 when the lamb becomes a lion because of the presumption of the people there against the holiness of God's house. We are now God's house. And that same lion, Aslan, who is full of grace but also truth, he drops by our temple too. And whenever it says in Psalm 69 of him, the suffering servant, that zeal from my father's house for the temple consumes me, what that means is that Jesus, when he drops by your temple and my temple every day of every week, of every month, of every year, of the rest of our lives as believers, his zeal for your holiness burns hot. It does. So let me ask you this question. Whenever Christ drops by your temple, what does he see? What does he see? Does he see a house of worship for the nations? Does he see a beacon of light pointing to the glory of God as a good, good father for the nations? Or not? My friends, this little passage in John chapter 2, I've skated by for years, not applying it to myself. In fact, I kind of thought it was fun to watch those mafia dons in the Sadducee leaders of the temple kind of getting what they deserved. I never realized that same consumption, a passion by Christ for the holiness of that temple is applied to me. Because I'm a temple now, and so are you. So it behooves us, I think, to do what I call a personal temple audit. As I've been studying this week, I did this myself. I thought, well, okay, what does Jesus see in my temple courts when he drops by? And it's kind of painful to do it. Here's the temple audit. I think we should ask ourselves, all of us who are Christ followers, who are Christians, who are born again. And I realize that may not be everybody in this room right now. I hope you will be part of that company. But for all of us who are part of that company, we are born again. Our bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit, a holy intersection of heaven and earth, God and man. We are temples. And the lion of the tribe of Judah drops by very frequently, and he sees what he sees in our temple. And I think we should ask ourselves two questions in doing a personal temple audit. The first question is this: is my temple a house of worship? Is it? Maybe it's not what it should be. I ask myself this question: are there tables that need to be overturned in my temple? Are there tables that need to be overturned in my temple? You know, it's interesting. It says here in John 2 that it was at the time of Passover that Jesus went up to the temple. Now, Passover is a very holy festival in the life of the Jewish people in the first century. And part of the tradition, part of the religious spiritual practice leading up to Passover was that every home assiduously cleansed their house of yeast. They went through the house. They cleaned out the kitchen, all the rooms, make sure there's no yeast ever, anywhere in Israel, basically, coming up to Passover. Yeast was a symbol of sin. And so by cleansing their house of sin, they were preparing for Passover. When our IBC group was over in Israel last time, we were just right before Passover, and all the hotels and restaurants we went to had these signs up warning us, hey, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be closed. Why? Because they were cleansing their kitchens for Passover. Is there any yeast in your temple Any tables that need to be overturned? Do you have any booths set up in your temple dealing in worldly commodities in a life that should be devoted to the holiness of God? Any livestock in your temple that needs to be driven out? Do you have a warehouse list of lust in your temple? An inventory of dishonesty? Any displays of bitterness, shelves full of gossip, storefronts that deal in impurity and unfaithfulness and deceit? Any tables that need to be, any shelves that need to be, any livestock to be driven out? Is there any yeast in your life that needs to be cleansed? Now, is this convicting? Let me tell you how preachers operate, okay? We study this stuff all week, and the Holy Spirit just beats on us. I mean, I've been doing this personal temple inventory. I'll tell you, it's been hard because I got lots of tables that need to be overturned. And so the Holy Spirit beats up on me all week while I'm studying this passage, and I just get to come on Sunday and just take it out on you, you know? So this is really fun for me. Another question about your temple. Not only are there any tables that you need to overturn, but are there any worship best practices that you need to reinstate in your life? You know, your life is to be a life of worship, expressed based on prayer and expressed in sacrifice and service to the Lord. You know, those kind of spiritual best practices of worship were expressed in the Old Testament temple through the prayers of incense and the choirs of the Levites as they sang praises to God and as they offered sacrifices for the forgiveness of people and the atonement of God's people. I mean, those spiritual practices in the Old Testament temple, I think, are reflected in the New Testament, in the lives of believers whose temple practices are what we call the five rhythms of a missionary disciple. Those who graduated from Foundation last Sunday night know very well what they are: Scripture, prayer, mission, church, and worship. And so I went back this week as I'm asking this question: are there some best spiritual practices that need to be reinstated in my temple that I have allowed to fall to the side or not to practice at all? Am I studying Scripture and allowing it to shape my life? Am I praying with fervency and frequency? Am I on mission every day of my life, seeking opportunities to live out the gospel in both the words that I speak and the deeds that I do? Am I connecting with Christ's church and sacrificial community? Am I passionately worshiping God in all that I do, beginning on Sunday and extending throughout the week? Those are the five rhythms of a missionary disciple. I think those are the best spiritual practices in a temple. I went down through those five this week, and I think I can only honestly say I'm doing pretty well on 1.5 of them. In the first service, I was a little harder on myself. I said only one, but I thought about it. I think I get half credit for one of them. Do I study the Scripture and allow it to shape my life? I can't really say yes to that because I study the Scripture all the time, but it's so I can preach these sermons to you people. It's not so much because I'm coming to the Word to shape me. So I don't give myself credit for that. Do I pray with fervency and frequency? Yeah, usually right before I come preach these sermons. But again, that prayer and that Scripture study is more about my job than it is the holiness of my personal temple. So I don't give myself credit for that. See, they pay me. They pay me to be good in these ways. You all get to be good for nothing. I love that little joke. Am I on mission by seeking opportunities to live out the gospel in word and deed? That's where I give myself 0.5. Yeah, I do. I'm out in the world, and I have people that don't know Christ, and not as much as I should, but I'm on mission with them. So I give myself 0.5 for that. Connect with Christ Church and sacrificial community. I give myself 1 for that. That's my 1.5, because I do have people around me in my life. What about passionately worship God in all that I do? Yeah, not really. Not really. Again, it's connected to my job. I got some work to do in reinstating best spiritual practices in my house of worship. I got some tables to overturn. What about you? The second question about having a personal temple inventory is simply this: is my temple a beacon of light? Is it or isn't it? Is the way that I live my life, am I a beacon of light to people so that they can see in me the glory of God? Jesus, you'll recall, in the Sermon on the Mount said that this is part of what I want you to be in your temple, a beacon of light. He said, you are the light of the world, you who follow me. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The purpose of the temple was to be a beacon of light to the nations. How are you doing with that? A couple of weeks ago, David Grant was teaching in Foundation here. And to the foundation participants, he issued this challenge for the next week. He said, I want you all to pray every day of this week. I want you to pray to the Lord. Lord, would you bring someone in my path that I could bless today? Would you bring somebody in my path who I can be a beacon of light to today? The very next day, at the end of the day, David got back an email letter from Grayson Wales, who was part of foundation. He's an IBCer. And Grayson wrote these words: David, I just had to let you know what happened to me the other day after hearing you speak. I prayed the prayer, asked God to put someone in my path today that I could possibly bless, and two remarkable things happened on the same day. At lunch, a woman sitting by herself at a local restaurant spoke to me as I was throwing away my lunch trash. She asked if I had donated blood today. I was wearing a bandage. I said yes, and almost dismissed her. Then I remembered my prayer. So I began to speak with her and asked her name. She told me about a book she'd read, mentioned something about her church, said she was feeling stuck spiritually. So I began to tell her about IBC, the vision of our church, foundation, my experience here. And she said that sounded like something she was looking for. Then I shared some notes from some recent sermons with this. I mean, this lady got both barrels at lunch and suggested she go online and check out our website. I shared I'd be greeting at church this week and invited to attend. Amazing. And then he says, at the end of the day, I received a call from a couple from IBC, friends of mine that are having family issues. They asked if I would share thoughts, biblical principles with them. We spoke for an hour, and I think I was really able to help them. Crazy. Thanks for putting us up to the challenge. And then Grayson signs off. He says, God is alive. He is alive. Is your temple a house of worship for the nations? Is your temple a beacon of light to the nations? I pray that it is. And I pray that as we now celebrate the Lord's table, that we will make that goal for each one of our temples as Christ followers. Is that as we receive the bread and the wine, symbols of the brokenness of Christ's body as a sacrifice for our sin, the shedding of blood symbolized by the wine, that Jesus was so passionate, zeal for the house of worship, that our lives would become, that he would die for us, that we could be forgiven, cleansed. We could live lives of worship and be beacons of light to a lost and hurting world. This is all symbolized in these elements that we're about to receive. I pray that we will recommit ourselves to be holy temples. So in the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in my memory." Later he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Every time you drink it, remember me. Let's do that now.